All right, so we're in Mark chapter 14. And next week, I think Ron's scheduled to wrap up our study of Mark. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll start a six-week study of 1 Timothy. So Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you remember what day Passover was on? It was not the day of the week, it was a day of the month. It was the first month of the Jewish year, the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, and it was the 14th day. That was Passover. The 15th day was a high Sabbath day. John calls it a high Sabbath. And it was the first day of unleavened bread, went through the 21st of Nisan. And so the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, let's remind ourselves about the picture again. Jesus has multitudes of people in Jerusalem. They're there for the Passover, and they're excited about Jesus. Hundreds of thousands of people, they're converged, and they're celebrating the Passover on the 14th, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st. And Jesus is the hot topic. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's just done that. It's an amazing thing. Everybody's hearing about it. He's healed a lot of folks over these past 3 years. He's healed the lame. He's healed the blind. He's healed the deaf. He's raised the dead. He's cast out demons. He's worked supernatural creation miracles, calming storms, walking on water. I mean, he's got a lot of attention, and people are excited. But the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they're terrified, and they're angry because Jesus is threatening their hold on power, and he's threatening their influence over the people. He's getting to be a lot more popular than they are. He's threatening their income. He's making them look bad.
Sounds like today.
Wow, does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Yeah. We've seen this before ourselves. And they believe that Jesus is going to upset Rome. You know, they think sooner or later he's going to upset the powers that be, and we're going to really be in trouble. The only remedy they can see is to get rid of him. And they're not above that. They realize we just got to kill him. Now, the truth is, Satan had been after Jesus, of course, from the very beginning. Do you remember the first effort that was made to kill Jesus? You remember when it was? Did it come to your mind? You will when I tell you. What? Yeah, he was just a baby. And Herod went after those babies in Bethlehem. And God, of course, sent Joseph a dream and said, you need to move to Egypt for a while. And, you know, God protected him. That was the first time. But then there were other times. People tried to stone him. Remember that? And then he would just disappear through the crowd. They couldn't do it. They couldn't kill him. They tried several times. You remember in John, we read again and again, Jesus said these words, my time is not yet come. You got it? Yeah, my time has not come yet. He had a perfect sense of timing all the way through. It's an incredible sense of timing. So they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't. Ultimately, of course, Jesus said, nobody's going to take my life. I'm laying it down freely. Jesus chose when to die. He gave his own life. Revelation chapter 13 tells us he was slain from the, you remember, foundation of the world. I mean, it was decided. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't God's plan B. It wasn't like God scrambling around to figure out how to clean up our mess. He knew there was going to be a mess. He planned it all from before creation. He knew that the people he created would rebel against him. He knew that. He knew that he would atone for our sin problem before he even created us. He knew that. And his death on the cross, of course, is prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. Lots of prophecies and types in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are two of the most famous prophecies. They're so profound. And then, of course, the sacrifice of Isaac pictured the death of Jesus. And you remember even the prophecy to Eve. He said, the devil's going to bruise the heel of your seed, but your seed's going to crush the devil's head. That was a prophecy of Jesus. And then there was the life of Joseph. Joseph, in so many ways, was a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. Daily sacrifices at the tabernacle all pointed to Jesus. And then there were annual celebrations, like the Passover itself, pointed to Jesus. The Day of Atonement pointed to Jesus. All these incredible things, all the way through types and prophecies, all pointing to the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, slain from the foundation of the world. So all those things throughout history were pointing up to what's about to happen right here at this point, this very critical time in history. So we've reached this last couple of days of his life here on earth. And what do the religious leaders decide? This is so fascinating. Well, they decided we got to kill him. But not now. Not at Passover. Not, you see that? Verse 2, not at Passover. Why? Well, they were fearful of the crowds. The crowds were all excited about Jesus at the moment. Now, the crowds were fickle. We know that. And they changed. But right now, they think, we got to put up with him until these crowds vacate Jerusalem. There are too many folks here. This is not going to work right now. Then we'll kill him later. But Jesus was the Passover lamb. He came to die as the ultimate Passover lamb. And all these Passover lambs that had been sacrificed through the centuries, they all pointed to him. And he didn't intend to be sacrificed to give himself as a sacrifice any other time except Passover. That's what he's going to do. And the Jews said, no, it's not going to happen now. They have no control over this. They think they do, but they don't. They don't have any power whatsoever to change things. Jesus is in control of the whole thing. Verse 3, and while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, do you remember who else lived in Bethany? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Yeah, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany as well. But Jesus right now is in the house of Simon the leper. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Do you know who that woman was? It was Mary. It was Mary. John tells us, Mark doesn't tell us, but John tells us in his gospel, this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Jesus is there in Bethany where they live, but he's not in their home right now. He's in the home of Simon the leper, I think probably called Simon the leper, undoubtedly now a healed leper. Jesus has healed him. And so Simon is joining Mary and Martha and Lazarus to honor Jesus. They just want to bless Jesus. They just want to honor Jesus. Jesus had given them an incredible gift. For one thing, he'd given back the life of their brother Lazarus. So they were excited about this. And they had this personal friendship, and they understood who he was. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And Mary's way to say thank you was taking this very expensive gift and pouring it out on Jesus. In verse 5, it tells us it was worth about 300 denarii. And a denarius was a whole day's wage. So we're talking about a year's income here on average. So in terms of today's income, it was worth tens of thousands of dollars. It would have almost certainly been the most precious thing in their home. Valuable stuff. And we're not told this, but I expect that Mary probably talked to Martha and Lazarus and said, how can we honor Jesus? And one of them said, why don't we do this? And Mary may have been the one that came up with the idea. She's the one who always wanted to listen to Jesus, wasn't she? She just loved Jesus. And so she just says, we can communicate love for Jesus in the most lavish way we know how by pouring out this expensive stuff on Jesus. Just pour it out on him. So she pours it over his head, Mark tells us. And then John tells us she also did what? She poured it where else? On his feet. And then she used her beautiful hair to wash his feet. You know, Paul tells us that the glory of a woman's her hair. Makes sense that she probably took good care of her hair. Clean, beautiful, and she takes his dirty feet. Guys, don't underestimate how dirty feet were in that day in those places and walking through the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, it was filthy, muddy, dusty, dirty, filled with animal excrement and everything else. And his feet and everybody else's feet were filthy. You know, that was one of the significant things when he washed his disciples' feet, of course. So she takes this expensive perfume to communicate this enormous, incalculable worth of Jesus. So she's saying maybe, look, my hair brings me some honor. People probably bragged on her hair and said, oh, your hair looks pretty today, Mary. But she says, I'm going to use it to clean your dirty feet, Jesus, because you are so awesome. And we don't have the words to express how awesome you are. And, of course, we ought to feel the same way, shouldn't we? I mean, this is just a beautiful communication of love for Jesus. She got it right. And I think the lesson here is for us is we need to think about that. How can we pour and lavish out love on Jesus? And that requires some thought. You know, he's brought us back from the dead, you know, just like he brought Lazarus, only now he's brought us back from the dead permanently. We have eternal life because of Jesus. In one of these days, we're going to have these new bodies. You know, we're getting to the age now where we're really beginning to appreciate that fact, aren't we? I mean, man, these bodies are just wearing out, and it's so slow to heal, and we go through so many of these things. And then we read, oh, he's got a brand new one for us. It's not going to wear out. Our knees are going to be just fine. Yeah. Our whole digestive system is going to be just fine. You know, our hearts are going to be just fine. They're going to last forever. It's incredible. And when we think about that, it seems to me like we have more reason to lavish love on Jesus than she did. You know, she probably couldn't grasp all of that just yet. So how do we do it? I think it's going to be different for each one of us. I think it's a great prayer request, isn't it? Lord, how can I show my love for you? How can I lavish love like Mary did? Show me how. And then we can do what she did. We can kind of investigate our resources. What have we got? Some of us have some money. Some of us have some time. Some of us have some health still. Some of us have some other possessions, spiritual gifts maybe, natural abilities. Whatever we've got. And say, Lord, how can I use this? I just want to show love for you with whatever you've given me, whatever resources I have. Probably means spending some extra time with him, maybe spending time in his word, meditating, studying, extra time in prayer, extra time worshiping him. You know, all of that's lavishing love on him, giving extra money to him, time and energy, maybe to help somebody else in the name of Jesus. That's lavishing love on him. He said that, ministering to others. So they found a way to lavish love, and we just need to do the same thing. It'll be different for every one of us. Won't be the same way. Certainly won't be the way she did. We can't do that, but he'll show us how. Verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, Mark didn't tell us who said it, but we know who said it. You know who it was? Judas. He started the whole thing. John tells us that. I don't want to go too far with this, but I have read that maybe one of the reasons that Mark was a little more discreet about naming names is that a lot of people were still alive, except for Judas, of course, and he may have been sensitive about what kind of attention it might have brought them. By the time John wrote these things down, they were all probably gone. But in any case, Mark didn't mention the names, but John does. John tells us it was Judas. And John also tells us it was because he was a thief. He'd been glad to sell that ointment in the name of having something to give to the poor, and then when they weren't paying attention, he would have helped himself to the proceeds. Because the Bible says that's what he did. He kept the purse. He was the treasurer, and he would steal from it. So Judas makes this kind of statement here that kind of embarrasses us a little bit. I think, good grief, Judas. How can you be so insensitive here? Here's this precious woman who's done this incredible thing for Jesus, and you're so harsh. Wasted? You're saying she's wasting this because she's pouring it on Jesus? And he's basically saying, Jesus isn't worth that. Come on, that's a waste of money. Showing his true colors, for sure. And unbelievers will think that way of us today. If we give to support the church, for example, or other things of God that he brings our attention to, or we give our time or our energy to do the work of the Lord, there'll be people saying, that's a foolish waste of money. That's a foolish waste of time. Yes, ma'am.
I may open a can of worms.
You probably will. Go ahead.
In the church, through the years, this is not just here, but through the years, leadership has decided and talked about it. Pray about how to spend the church's money. Mm-hmm. And sometimes on the end of it, people will not be happy with how it was spent. Mm-hmm. So do we look inside of ourselves and say, okay, why am I upset about the way this money is spent? Am I owning the money too much? Did I not just give it away?
Yeah.
You know, and many times through the years I've seen this happen.
Yeah.
We should examine ourselves,
yes,
be sure that we're in line with what the Lord says, because do we trust our leadership or do we? You know, it's just that simple.
Yeah, Karen, I think you answered your own question. I can only speak for myself, but here's the way I think. I think, okay, I believe God put me in this church, and I believe that he's put the leaders in this church that he's put here. And unless they go off the reservation by doctrinally rejecting scripture or something, you know, basic Bible doctrine, the gospel mixed up, you know, unless they start going really crazy, in which case I'll leave the church. But that's not happening, that's for sure. We got leaders who are very, very committed to scripture, and I love it. Then my belief, this is my personal belief, is I give this money to God that isn't really my money. It's God's money. And I'm entrusting the leadership of this church to make good decisions. If I think something's askew, I might, which I never have, but if I did, I might go say, hey, I need to talk to you about something, let you explain something to me here, one-on-one, and let them help me understand. And if I thought they were giving money to some godless organization, I might have to make a decision. But in general, my attitude is, I'm trusting these guys. I'm trusting the Lord. It's His money. I'm not going to try to hang on to it and decide how it's supposed to be spent.
And if you think of it as God's money, which He's allowing you to steward,
yes,
death releases.
It's His. Yeah, it's His. And even if mistakes are made with it, and sometimes they may be, sometimes, but like I said, I might feel like I need to sit down and talk with somebody, but in general, I'm just going to say, Lord, that's your money. You know what to do. Yes.
Well, and there's a difference in giving a gift by which you negate your ownership of it the moment it leaves your hand, and being in a financial partnership where you have, control over that money once it's left you. It's just like giving any gift to anybody, not just in the church, but you give somebody a gift, it's theirs to use however they see fit.
Yeah.
You may or may not approve.
Yeah. You can give like a Christian, or you can give like a government.
Exactly. Yeah.
With all kinds of strings stitched. Okay. Okay. Yes.
My experience usefully we want to take it right away. If it's not done the way, sometimes it is in our heart, we want to take care of it. But we have learned that we just have to pray.
Yes.
God is yes. going to take care.
Yes, that's good. Yeah.
We're working in this church, mm-hmm. There are things that we do not like.
Mm-hmm.
It's,
sure.
It's being spent. Then, we had a congregation meeting, and they just said, they just have one comment. I said, can we pray more about this for wisdom?
Yeah, there you go.
And then somebody said, oh, we prayed it already. We prayed as a congregation.
Yeah.
And somebody already,
And then
I just get quiet, and we just get prayed.
Mm.
And then something that's rather hard aside.
Mm.
And then that had came to me and apologized and said that we are looking into it like a prayer. My concern then is we're building this church and then we don't have a prayer room.
Mm.
So in the plan, that's my concern right
there. Well, we need to bathe everything in prayer, that's for sure. And I will say this, there have been a few times when I've given a gift, not to the church, but to someone specifically, a person, and I've been tempted to think, wait a minute, they're not doing what I thought they would do. They're not handling that well. And then it's like the Lord says to me, not audibly, just by thoughts, but it's like the Lord said, hey, when you gave that gift, it's not yours anymore. You don't have any control over that. That's theirs. So if they don't make the decision you think they ought to make, well, there might be a time for me to encourage them and talk with them and pray with them, but I just got to let go of that thing. That's what Vicki was saying earlier. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
And maybe we've not given accounts of the other 90%.
That's, the whole thing is God's, right? Yeah. Yeah, good point. Thank you, Shirley. Ben?
When I give it, and it's God's, like you said, it's God's money. I don't think about it no more.
Mm.
Something comes up, where in the future is it, that I don't buy for something.
Yeah.
I don't think about it.
It's just.
Now, I have friends at the other church we were in. They didn't want to give the money to the church, but I thought they didn't think the church was using it correctly.
Yeah.
They were designated. Now, I do not believe in designated.
Yeah. Yeah, and there you're opening another can of worms. Yeah, but I appreciate that word. It's really God's. Yes.
If you don't, you become bitter.
Yeah.
And you don't have the prayer. You can't get in a prayerful attitude.
Yeah.
If you have that bitter spirit.
Yeah.
And I think you have to look at it that this all belongs to God.
It's all God's. It's all God's. The whole thing, every bit of it, including the 90%. Yeah. All right, and through the years, from time to time, I bet you've run into this too. When I've invited people to church, I've heard them say, nope, I'm not going back to church. I've been there. I've tried that. They're just after my money. Have you heard that? You've heard that. I have too. And when they say that, they're revealing their true master. Because Jesus said, you know, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to have to choose. You'll either love the one or hate the other, or you're holding the one, cling to the other. You can't serve God and money. That's just what he said. It's not going to work. You can't do it. You got to make up your mind. And so just in a few days from this, Judas is going to reveal his true colors, and even more, of course, because instead of lavishing this maybe $20,000, $40,000 gift on Jesus that Mary did, he's going to accept about $1,000 in our day, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, to betray Jesus, to be killed. Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. And so the lesson is very clear. We need to stay on our guard against the temptation. And we all can be tempted here to get too excited about what money can do. We live in a country and in a world where we're kind of encouraged to think about all the things that money can do. And I know it's a resource from God, and it can be used to bring him a lot of glory, and it can be used to bless a lot of people, and it can be used to take care of our families and ourselves, but we just got to be careful with it. It can be so deceptive, and so deadly, and it can so quickly become an idol. And individuals can get caught up in that, and churches can get caught up in that. Judas, though, is a despicable guy. He's selfish, he's a thief, he's greedy. John 6, Jesus calls him a devil. And you know what's fascinating? I don't know if you've noticed this or heard it or seen it. I've seen it a little bit on some TV weird programs. But how they've tried to rehabilitate Judas, this has been going on since the early church days, the second and third centuries. People decided that, well, maybe Judas wasn't so bad. You know, he was just trying to force Jesus' hand. He really believed in Jesus. He just wanted to move Jesus into action. Have you heard that? I've heard that.
History Channel
stuff. Yeah. One source, early source, said actually, Jesus actually arranged for Judas to do that. He talked to Judas and told Judas to go ahead and betray him. And it wasn't Judas's fault that everything went wrong. Jesus was trying to set that up. Isn't it amazing how Satan wants to stir up sympathy for Judas? He does.
Who told him that?
Well, Satan, I think. Yeah. Seemed like a clever idea, but they come up with a lot of weird ideas on the History Channel and other places. Yeah. But the truth is, Judas never loved Jesus. He loved money. He wanted personal power. And it's very likely that when he witnessed the miracles of Jesus, he realized they were real miracles. And he may have thought, you know, Jesus has some power. And maybe if he can do this kind of stuff, he might just overthrow Rome. Maybe he can do that. Maybe he can pull that off. And if he does, guess who's going to be treasurer? I'm going to be treasurer, Judas thought. And then when he saw Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah he was looking for, he bailed out. Got as much money as he could out of it. There's another lesson I think we learned from Judas.
I've heard many times that people say that Judas didn't have any choice, that was his destination.
Yeah. The extreme Calvinist, I lean towards Calvinism in a lot of aspects, but the extreme ones go crazy with that kind of thing, where they take all responsibility away from us for sin. And that's absurd, of course. But yeah, you've got a good point there. Here's another thing that's kind of interesting about Judas. You see it in, I think it's verse 18. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And you don't see all the disciples turning their heads toward Judas, do you? They don't all say, it's got to be Judas. he's the obvious one. You know, they didn't see that. They didn't say, hey, remember Judas couldn't heal anybody, or Judas couldn't cast out demons like we could. They had no idea. They didn't know. And it's kind of amazing. He was right there in the midst of them the whole time. Jesus told a parable about people like Judas. He said, there are tares growing in the wheat. Remember? So he was like a tare growing in the wheat. He's one of the ones John was talking about when he wrote 1 John a little later. And he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And Judas was one of those. It's 1 John 2:19. So the point here is, even though he was a thief and he was a betrayer and he was a devil, he covered it up pretty well. Isn't that amazing? And God warns all of us in the church, you know, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. The people who call themselves Christians need to hear that every now and then, because we need to say, Lord, I want to be honest before you. Remember the disciples when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. What is it? They weren't confident of themselves at that point. They didn't want to do it. They didn't want to believe it, but they were shook up. Who could it be? So we need to examine ourselves. And
he was with Jesus, and he did what Jesus could do.
Mm-hmm.
And if he believed at all in Jesus, he should have known that Jesus knew why he was going to do it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, but sin and a sinful heart brings with it a certain amount of blindness and foolishness. You see that happening too, so it's the only way I can explain it. Logically, he should have seen it. But there are people today, even people who identify with the church, who either love money more than Jesus, or popularity, or immorality, sexual immorality in our day especially, love of fun, kids, possessions, praise of men, all that kind of stuff can be more important than Jesus, and that's the spirit of Judas. So as we walk through this life, we need to realize that there are people around us who really love Jesus, and there are people around us who just don't. And we don't need to be too shocked about that. Some of them may wake up one of these days, we pray that happens, and realize, I've been playing a game here. I've been acting a role. I've been a hypocrite. I need to trust Jesus. That does happen, you know. There are people that have called themselves Christians for years that finally get saved. We need to pray for that. And then, of course, if God gives us opportunity, we need to represent Jesus well to them so they can see the difference. You know, we don't want to encourage hypocrisy or loving something more than Jesus. It's a very real danger. But Jesus said in verse 6, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. And we're doing it right now, aren't we? This very minute that prophecy has been fulfilled. Isn't that sweet? Yeah. So Jesus rebukes Judas and those who went along with Judas. He said, leave her alone, back off. And he explains why. He says, she's anointing my body for burial. Very precious. She understood he was about to give his life. We don't know how much she understood. Whatever she understood, he said, this is what she's doing. And Judas, you'll always have the poor with you. If you're really interested in helping the poor, you'll have plenty of opportunities for that. Of course, he wasn't. And then he said, by the way, this window of opportunity she has to honor me is, while I'm still in the flesh, is closing very rapidly. I'm not going to have this flesh much longer. So this is a very small window of opportunity. You're not going to have me with you here in the flesh very much longer. So he seems to be saying to Judas, Judas, I know you don't have any love for me. Mary does. And I'm not going to let your love of money mess with her. I'm not going to let your love for money cause her to doubt her love for me. And he adds essentially, if you really care about the poor, Judas, you'll have opportunities. You got the rest of your life to do some of the poor. The Bible makes it clear we are supposed to take care of the poor, right? I mean, we are. That's the reason Judas had the boldness to use that tactic on Mary. He thought he could make her feel guilty, you know, shaming Mary. Jerry, Mary, don't you realize we're supposed to take care of the poor? You could have taken care of the poor. He's trying to shame her, embarrass her. He's the one who ought to be ashamed. But he's trying to embarrass Mary and make her feel guilty. And Jesus is not going to let that happen. He's back off, Judas. Theoretically, this is only theoretically, but I think you'll get the point here. If we have to choose between caring for the poor and honoring Jesus, we don't. We can honor Jesus by taking care of the poor. But if you ever were in a situation where you had to choose between caring for the poor and honoring Jesus, honor Jesus. Start by worshiping, exalting, loving, praising Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he will lead us to do what we should for the poor. There are people trying to do things for the poor and leaving Jesus out. Don't do that. Jesus. And then he'll help us with the rest of it. And she got it right. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is another great mystery of the Bible. I guess Ben touched on it there a little bit. But how could Judas be one of the 12 men who spent so much time with Jesus, 3 full years, and yet choose to betray him? You know, it's just a mystery. And it's a mystery that, I mean, we would tend to think, if you're around Jesus, surely you wouldn't do this. But then it's the same kind of thinking as how could Lucifer do what he did? How could that happen? He's praising God. He's leading the praise. And yet, he gets full of himself and full of pride, and he rebels against God and becomes Satan the devil. How could that happen? It seems strange to us, but it happened. The point here, though, I think, one point anyway, is being in the presence of godly people does not guarantee we'll turn out godly. It just doesn't. There are children. Some of you may disagree with me about this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'll tell you why. There are children who've had very godly parents, and those children rebelled against God in spite of those godly parents. And I know some people say, wait a minute, the Bible says train up a child in the way he should go when he's old and not depart from it. So you must have messed up somewhere. Well, first of all, we do all mess up. There's no question about it. But all of us mess up. And that's not really a promise. That's a proverb. And there is a difference. For example, there's a proverb, not a promise, but it sounds like a promise, that says a godly woman, remember in Proverbs 31, is it, where he says a godly woman, her family will rise up and call her blessed. Remember that? Well, that's not always true. Because some godly women are married to selfish, rebellious men and have selfish, rebellious kids, and they don't rise up and call her blessed. Or there's another proverb that says, you see a man skilled in his work, he'll stand before kings. Well, that's a proverb, and it's generally true. If you're skilled in your work, you're going to get the attention of rulers, but not all men who are skilled in their work stand before kings. That's not a promise. That's a proverb. And so in general, you raise up a child in the way he should go, and he won't depart from it. Also, you may be familiar with Rabbi Zacharias. He says, he knows more Hebrew than I do, but he says it could be translated, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. He said those pronouns could be reversed in Hebrew. So it won't leave him. He may leave it, but it won't leave him. He won't be able to forget it. But here I think it's just obviously an example that it's possible to be surrounded by Jesus himself and godly people and yet turn out to be a total hypocrite. It happens. Verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now this is interesting too. The disciples have no idea where Jesus is planning to eat the Passover. He had not talked with them about it at all at this point. He set it up. He's planned it, but they don't know. Look at verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So these two guys, they don't know where they're going. They don't know where the room is. They're just following Jesus' directions, and it leads them to the room. And they find and prepare the Passover. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came, Jesus came, with the 12. Remember, Jewish days start at sunset, right? Sunset's when the day begins. So Nisan 13 is drawing to a close. It's getting close to sunset. These two disciples are preparing a Passover at a location that none of the other disciples know. They don't know where they're going. Jesus is going to take them there. And we think, why? Isn't that interesting? And I'm just speculating, but I've heard this speculation before. Maybe Jesus didn't want the others to know exactly where they were going to be because it's not quite time for Judas to betray him. If Judas had known where he was going to have that supper, that Passover, he could have easily said, I know where he's going to be. Come on. He's already offered to betray him, and he could have betrayed him too early. He didn't want those guys to arrest him while he's observing the final Passover, and of course, he's instituting the Lord's Supper here. He's changing the meaning of Passover forever right here. And he had a lot of teaching to do that night. He's got a lot he wants to tell his disciples. He's going to be arrested later in that night. He will. But not yet. He wants this time window here. Another thing that's interesting about this, at least some sources say, that there was some controversy among the Jews about when the right time was to celebrate Passover. I mean, not the day. They all agreed Nisan 14. But in Exodus 12, it says you kill the Passover lamb between the two evenings, in Hebrew, between the two evenings. And there was some debate about what that meant. And I have read that the Galilean Jews, the Jews that lived up in the Galilee area, tended to think that that meant as Nisan 14 began, right at sunset, between the time of sunset and the time it got dark, they ought to go ahead and eat the Passover. So they would do it that evening. But the Jews in Jerusalem did not do that. And a lot of scholars think the Jerusalem Jews may have had it technically correct, that the between the two evenings meant from the time the sun begins to set, just afternoon, till the time it sets, which would be roughly 6 o'clock. And so they would celebrate by sacrificing the Passover lambs at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's what they did in Jerusalem. So it was like the next day from our perspective, you know, the next afternoon. Well, if that's the case, it would make sense to those disciples. They wouldn't have been saying, why are we celebrating early? They were Galileans. And so they were going to celebrate and eat the Passover as soon as it got to be sunset on Nisan 14. That very evening, they celebrated it. And Jesus, of course, changed its meaning forever. And the fascinating thing is, he's going to offer himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. You remember what time he died? The next day, 3 o'clock, when all those Passover lambs were being sacrificed, the ultimate Passover lamb died on the cross. Perfect timing. Perfect timing. So anyway, John tells us that after they were celebrating this Passover, a lot of the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then 17 is the high priestly prayer, all of that teaching went on. So from God's perspective, let's get the picture here. This is the final Passover. This is it. All those hundreds and thousands of Passovers that have been celebrated in the past, they're all pointing to this one. And Jesus is going to teach his disciples that from now on, it's not going to be the Passover. It's going to be my supper, the Lord's Supper. There's not going to be a lamb, just unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, to remind his followers that all these early Passovers pointed to Jesus. And from then on, they're going to eat the bread, drink the juice to symbolize his body and his blood given for our salvation. And Jesus needed some time. He wanted to teach them all that. He had a big change to make here for them. And of course, he wanted to teach them about humility and serving others. Remember, this is when they were bragging about themselves and who was going to be greatest of the kingdom. They got into that a lot. And Jesus said, let me show you something. And he took a towel and went out and washed their filthy feet. And he taught them about humility, taught them about serving. He wanted some time. He needed some time to do that. And then, of course, he taught them what we read in John 14, that he's going to prepare a place for us. And if he goes, he'll come again, receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be too. He taught that there. And then when they said, Lord, could you just show us the Father? He said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, the Father's spirit. The Father doesn't have a body. Jesus was the body of God. If they saw Jesus, he said, you've seen the Father. He taught them all of that. He taught them about the power of prayer. He taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit. He taught them about love. He taught them about obedience. He taught them this incredible passage in John 15 that he's the true vine and we're just the branches. And he's the one that has to produce the fruit through us. He taught them all of that night. All of that's going on that night. And they were privileged, of course, at the end of the whole thing to hear that high priestly prayer, which teaches us even more about Jesus and his relationship to the Father. So he had a lot of teaching to do, and he didn't want to be interrupted. So verse 18 says, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it's one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. John gives us more information about this too. John himself was reclining right next to Jesus. Remember this? And Peter said something to John. He said, John, ask him who it is. And John did. He said, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus said to John, it's the one I'm going to hand the sop to. And he handed it to Judas. So John knew exactly who it was. And then Jesus said to Judas, what you got to do quickly. And Judas left to go out to set up the betrayal. Verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It's better not to have been born than to be born and reject Christ. He's the reason we're here. So Jesus is changing the Passover into the Lord's Supper. We're running out of time here. Let me start down here at verse 27. Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away. For it's written, and he quotes a prophecy, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. They didn't understand what he's talking about. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I shall tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And we're all familiar with what happened. You know exactly what's going to happen here. But there's an important lesson we learn here from Peter and from the other disciples too, because they said the same thing. Peter could not imagine loving Jesus more than he did. He felt totally loyal, totally committed to Jesus. He could not imagine himself being disloyal to Jesus. He loved Jesus too much. But unfortunately, Peter had too much confidence in Peter. That was his problem. Because in just a couple of hours, Jesus is going to be in Gethsemane. And you remember what Jesus told the disciples, including Peter, to do before the betrayal now, but while he's in Gethsemane, he said, I'm going in here to pray. What did he tell them to do? Stay awake and pray. He said, in verse 38, he said, pray lest you enter temptation. Peter, he's basically saying, you're going to face a huge test, bigger than you realize. You better arm yourself with some real prayer, Peter. You need to be praying right now. You're not ready for this. You know what Peter did? Fell asleep. Too tired to pray. There's a huge lesson for us here, guys. We're going to face tests. Huge tests in life. Sometimes they come on us just like that, without warning. Suddenly, we get tested. And our confidence must not be in ourselves. We must not think, well, I've been with the Lord long enough now, I think I'm good to go. That's dangerous stuff. We better be prayed up. We need to be constantly in communication with Him. He's our only hope. We will fall. We will not win those battles on our own. Christ alone will bring us the victory. Only Christ. I mean, he was preaching about marriage this morning. I loved it. But there are many, many husbands and wives who had no intention of betraying their spouse. They just thought, there's no way it's going to happen. And they let their guards down, and they weren't spiritually prepared for the temptation when it came, and they fell. And the world, I'm tempted to share an example, but I better not. The world wants to insist that we and our children and our grandchildren learn to trust ourselves. That's a big message. You got to trust yourself. We got to tell our kids and grandkids, you cannot trust yourself. You are not trustworthy. Your only hope is Jesus. Peter said, I'm not going to deny you. I'd rather die than deny you. And I think he meant that. I really do. He just didn't appreciate how strong the moment of temptation could be, and he proceeded to deny Jesus three times. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to have to quit here. I may, on a follow-up podcast, talk some more about Gethsemane. It's an incredible message for us in Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane literally meant, the word Gethsemane? It meant olive press. That's what the word meant, olive press. And it's powerful symbolism because they would press those olives with these heavy stones and squeeze the oil out. And that's kind of what was happening to Jesus. You know, the oil of the olive represented the Holy Spirit. They used it for anointing people, kings and prophets and priests. And when Jesus was crushed in Gethsemane and on the cross, the Holy Spirit came forth after that and empowers his people. It's kind of an amazing imagery there. So we may talk about that more later. Is there anything else you want to add before I pray? Yes, ma'am.
Real quick, do you have any thoughts on Jesus sweating blood?
Well, I've heard different things about that. And the answer is I'm not an expert and I'm not sure I can tell you. There are people who say that there is a medical situation there with capillaries under a huge amount of stress that those capillaries will actually burst and come out the sweat glands, I guess, out the skin, and that people will bleed sometimes under huge amounts of stress. I have read that. This could have been a supernatural thing. And then I even wonder sometimes, and this may sound like I'm trying to minimize it, I'm really not, but the scriptures there says, if I'm not mistaken, it says he sweat as it were great clots of blood. And those words, as it were, puzzled me. I thought, does that mean it reminded them that he was bleeding, like they could foresee the bleeding that was about to come when he got beaten and on the cross? I don't know. But certainly he shed a lot of blood, you know, and that may have been the beginning of it. Vic, do you want to comment on that?
No.
Okay. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Some of the others may have a comment on her question.
But Mark wasn't with you.
I'm sorry?
Mark wasn't with you.
No, most scholars believe that when Mark wrote these things down in the late 40s maybe, it's one of the early things that was written in the New Testament, probably just a little while after James and Galatians, maybe, but one of the earliest books, that Mark was with Peter, and Peter was basically telling his story to Mark, and Mark was writing down Peter's experiences, of course, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
When you say Mark, it's more action filled.
Yeah, no question about it. Yeah, it's a very action book, but very much. And all the way through, you see this word, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. And there's not as much teaching in Mark. It's more like, this is what Jesus did. Yeah, it's good. That's why I keep going back to John for teaching. Good point. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, once again, you're good to us, and we praise you. You're just good all the time, Lord, and we love you, and we thank you. We want to learn to love you more. We thank you so much for Tim, our pastor. Thank you for what he shared this morning. I pray that the result will be marriages getting stronger and men and women committing themselves to you primarily. And then as they commit themselves to you, letting you make them into good husbands and good wives and good parents. So I pray you'd strengthen our homes as we listen to messages like this and help us all to be better examples of what it means to be Christ-filled, what it means to have a Christian home. And may our marriages point to you, point people to you, so that they can see somehow in our marriages what it means to be related to you. Father, we know it's a great mystery, as you told us, but you said it was a picture of Christ in the church. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for this chapter of Mark that we've been digging in. Lord, we know that there's so much here we haven't seen, and there's much more than I know you want us to keep digging and keep studying and keep listening and keep growing in Christ. I thank you so much for this opportunity we have to fellowship in your word. And Lord, we could learn a lot from just what we've talked about this morning, but right now I've got Peter on my mind and how confident he was in himself. And Lord, it's so easy for us to be too confident, to feel like we've arrived at a plateau where we're in danger. In fact, you told us in your word, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Lord, help us to get it into our heads and into our hearts that we are dependent on you, not just for a salvation experience and not just to take us to heaven when we die, but Lord, we're dependent on you moment by moment. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we are worthless. But Lord, when you fill us with your Spirit and when you empower us and when you work through us, just like that vine produces fruit through the branches, you produce fruit through us. And so, Lord, that's what we want. We don't want to think we're good. We don't want to think we're great. We don't want to think we're smart. We don't want to think we're able. We know you are able, and you're the one that has the wisdom, and you're the one that's great, and we're just servants that you have seen fit to call and make your kids. And, Lord, it's an amazing thing. Thank you so much. You have blessed us beyond our wildest hopes or dreams, Lord. It's amazing what you've chosen to do. But, Lord, please don't let us take glory to ourselves. We want you to have all the glory, and please don't let us get to thinking that we can do things for you in ourselves. Lord, we know we can't. It's you, Lord. You're going to give us the grace and the strength to do whatever good you might want to do through us, and therefore you deserve all the glory. So please help us to remember that this week. Help us to walk closely with you and be led by you and be instruments in your hands to bless other people, and maybe even to draw some of them a little bit closer to you, maybe to draw some of them to trust you truly, to put their faith in Christ. What a joy that would be. So here we are, Lord. We're getting ready to leave this place and go out in the mission field. So help us all to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.